tapes of End Time Meetings, Deliverance Services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday evening, December the 29th, 2001. Midwinter camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi, is the speaker of the evening.
Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity and privilege to be able to assemble ourselves together here tonight for the express purpose of lifting your name up before men. Lord, we dedicate this time to the glory of the kingdom of God. May every word said, every deed done, every thought passed on serve to bring that glory. Father, we ask a special blessing upon each and every one present here tonight. Every family represented, we ask a special blessing upon them. Thank you, Lord, for the light that you have established here in this community, and we pray for those who work so hard to keep this light shining. We pray especially for Brother Glenn and the many hours that he puts in here continually to keep this light shining. We ask, Lord, that you bring him some ease and rest in this endeavor. We thank you once again for all those that work so hard to keep it shining. We pray now also for the leaders of our nation tonight, for our nation. And Lord, we ask for wisdom as we face these troubled days ahead. And we dedicate this time solely to the glory of your kingdom and call upon you to rebuke the devourer so that he not be able to interfere, that you might pass on any thought that you want passed on here tonight. In your precious name we pray. Amen. The Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What he's talking about here is the existence of two worlds, two creations, a temporal, physical world that we can see with our physical eye. But there's an invisible world, a spirit world, a world that we cannot see, which is eternal. The word eternity means without beginning or without end. That is a word that we cannot truly comprehend in our finite state because it's an infinite world. And we as finite creatures are unable to comprehend such a word. So it's impossible for us to think of something without a beginning or without an end. So we can't, in this present situation, truly comprehend it. But we can know that it's true because God said it was. On August 3rd, 1979, a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. Those of you that were here last evening heard my testimony. You know that I was raised in what we call the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement and had no teaching in the area of spiritual warfare or the devil or demons or things of that sort. But my encounter in that spirit world was to be the very first thing I was to see was the reality of the existence of a devil, of individual demon spirits, and of an orchestrated spiritual warfare. One of the spirits that I was able to see is playing an important major role in the events that are occurring today. When I was writing my book back there entitled Demons and Eyewitness Account, I wanted to include a picture of that spirit, which, of course, having no photograph in the spiritual world, I was unable to do that. So I employed an artist to draw what I saw. I didn't know Vicki Monette, the artist that I obtained to draw this picture, but I knew of her through her many illustrations that she had done for Christian writers around the world, and I contacted her and I told her what I saw and what I wanted her to draw, and asked her if she could do it. Her husband was a pastor of a church in Houma, Louisiana. Vicki said, "Send me the manuscript of your book. Let me read it, and I'll pray about it." And I did. And this is what she drew. I saw two young people standing in an employee lounge in the hospital. And between those two people was a frog-like creature. Of course, I was in the spirit, and they were in the flesh. They could not see this. But I saw it. As the angels brought me into that room in the spirit, that creature left the area of the floor and slowly began to move up into that man's face. And wherever he turned his eyes, that creature was there, just like he was locked on the eyes, as he kept continually moving up into the face of that man. And when he arrived right in the face of that man, he disappeared like a puff of smoke, as though he went right through the pores of the skin. It was at that point the angels turned me about and said, "There, it is done." This was an act of demon possession that they allowed me to see. I don't know how long it took for them to condition this man for that moment. I was only brought in at the actual moment he was actually possessed. That's not exactly what I saw. Vicki drew that. She didn't see that. She formed an image of that in her mind by listening to me talk and reading the words that I'd put in my manuscript. She made two glaring mistakes in drawing that creature. Number one, she made it too big. It should have been about half that size. Number two, she made it look exactly like a frog. It didn't look exactly like a frog. It just resembled a frog. But I wanted the people to see it because I knew no one had ever seen anything like that. I knew nobody would any believe it anyway, but I wanted it a picture of it. So I kept that. That was as close as I was going to get to what it looked like, I thought. So later on, I was traveling out of Indiana in a snowstorm when my vehicle burned up down in Kentucky. And I had to spend the night in a hotel. I got the newspaper. And in the back of that newspaper, there'd been an art display over in the Museum of Natural Art in Louisville, Kentucky that day. And they sent a reporter and a photographer over there. And as they were going down the wall checking all those beautiful photographs and paintings on the wall, they passed a little 8x11 charcoal drawing just pinned to the wall with a thumbtack. And they wanted to know what it was and where it came from. And the people at the museum were dumbfounded. They didn't know what it was, and they didn't know where it came from or anything else. It had no credit. It so impressed that reporter that he had a photographer to take a picture of it and published it in the Louisville Courier Journal. And all it is a charcoal drawing of a young lady standing straight up with her hands down by her side with a frog-like creature moving straight up in her face. That is the spirit that I saw in the spirit world. Whoever drew that saw it. I don't know who drew it. I don't know where it came from or how it got on that wall in the museum. But I know why it was there. You see, God has a way of confirming his work. He was giving confirmation to what I had already published in my book some time before I ever saw this on the wall of the museum. Thank you. This is one of the spirits that's playing a major role in what's happening today, or what's about to happen. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntarily humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now, if you're not careful, when we start talking about spirits, our imagination can run wild. Somebody said, "The trouble with you people, you see a demon behind every bush." I replied, "I didn't see one, I saw several." They just don't know how many they really are. But one thing I learned is that the satanic demonic attack is not accidental. It is not haphazard. It is extremely orchestrated. It is a well-defined, thought-out plan. And it's carried out to its minute degree. The Bible said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God to the pulling down of strongholds." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. We are in the flesh. However, we're going to fight a spirit enemy. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our sword is not fashioned with steel. Our bullets are not powered with powder. The weapon that we use is also spiritually. The very first thing I was allowed to see after my encounter and temptation by the adversary was a verse of Scripture literally being acted out before my eyes like a stage play with all the character actors. That verse of Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now let's look at that, what it, a literal interpretation of this verse of Scripture, as it gives you a picture of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government. A government whereby the warfare plans against the saints of God are being drawn up. Notice it says, for we. Now, we who? Very important that we know who we are. Not we people, not we humans, but we Christians. We Christians. Now, it's important for you to know, lost people are not ever involved in spiritual warfare primarily. They are only involved secondarily. Two scriptural reasons why lost people are not called to war. The first one is, it is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. He can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. Remember that. He can take the lost at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. If he can take them at will, if they tried to fight him, he just takes them over. Just as he took, we look in the Bible, he took Judas. Instantly he entered into Judas, and Judas immediately went to betray Jesus. He didn't make a great plan of deception to bring him into a trap. When he was ready to use Judas, he took him at his will instantly, just like that. He can take the lost at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25, verse 26. The second reason why the lost are not involved in spiritual warfare, they're already prisoners of war. Prisoners cannot fight. Prisoners are held captive. We see this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, the seven major reasons are listed why Jesus Christ came to the planet Earth in human form. If you read in your English translation of the Bible, the third anointing was to preach deliverance to the captives. But you go back and you run this back into its original Greek and you see it literally means to set free the prisoners of war. Not just prisoners, but prisoners of war. He said we were prisoners of war and he came to set us free. Those of us that have been set free, we are free and free indeed. But those who are still in jail, so to speak, who are still prisoners of the devil, he can take them at will. Okay, for we Christians wrestle. Now, why did he use the word wrestle? This is important. That should have caught your attention right away because it's a sporting term. A sporting term. And there's nothing sporting about our enemy. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. He is the dirtiest fighter you will ever encounter. Why then did the Bible use a sporting term to describe our engagement with this adversary? It has to do with language translation. God's word was going around the world in many different languages. And many words lose depth of meaning, and some of them even change meanings when they're translated from one language to another. I had this very graphically illustrated to me while I was one time teaching a seminar in France, in Normandy, where seven nations were there. It was all being conducted in French. French is actually Greek to me, so is all the rest of the language. So I knew not a single word, but I had a great translator, and he was excellent at that particular meeting. I'd been there for about a month, and we'd been to several different cities in France, and some of the translators, it was a struggle just to go through it, try to get them through it. But this guy was good. He was, I mean, just as fast as I could say it in English, he could say it in French. I was talking something there about something that affected the ladies in the audience, and I used the word woman. And after the meeting was over, a young lady came up to me, and through my interpreter, she asked me a question. Said, why didn't that apply to the single women in the audience? Well, I was floored. I thought I said woman, every female, but female would have been the correct word. You see, when woman, the way I used it was translated from English to French, it changed meaning. It meant wife. It came out wife. I intended for it to include all the females in the audience. But that wasn't the way it came out. When it was translated, it changed meaning. So, right there, this was the end of a 30-day tour. Right there, I'm saying to myself, how many other words have I used while over here that I thought I was saying one thing and they heard another? You know, how many other words? So that language translation is very important. And here I was floored because evidently I'd misled all the females in that audience by using the wrong word. I didn't know that. But see, there are a few words that are common to every language on earth. Russell's one of them. It doesn't matter what kind of language you say it in or where you say it. It has the self-same two-word definition. The definition of wrestle is contact, contact. See, a wrestling match never starts till contact is made. Now, you can box for 16 rounds and never have contact, but you can't wrestle because you can get in the ring and stay there 10 hours. The match don't start till one of you touch the other, and that's when it starts. It's a contact contest. This is what he said. For we Christians are in a contact contest, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, that word's plural, against powers, that word's plural, against rulers of the darkness of this world, that word's plural, against spiritual wickedness, that word is plural, in high places. Listen to this government, a conglomeration of spirits that form a government. And let's look at principalities. What are principalities? The word principality simply denotes a territory that is ruled over by a prince. It doesn't matter how big the territory is. It can be as small as one person or as large as a whole continent. It doesn't matter just so long as one single prince is ruled over that territory. It becomes a principality or a territory ruled by a prince. That's what principality. Notice it's plural in the Bible, meaning more than one principality arrayed against us. There's more than one territory that we're in war against us, territory that's ruled over by a prince. All right, let's show exactly what this is. No spirit can be omnipresent or all-knowing, save God. God is the only spirit. No angel, no demon, no other spirit, no devil can be omnipresent and all-knowing. Tonight, right now, if the devil himself is in here, in the spirit, with us, he can't be out there. He's just like you and I. He's one single spirit. One single spirit. It's impossible for him to be omnipresent and all-knowing. Yet, in order to mount a credible effort in his rebellion against God, he had to find a way to make himself omnipresent, all-knowing. How did he do that? By the formation of a spiritual government. He divided all creation into territories, separate territories. Over each of these territories, he placed a prince to rule. Each of these princes was given a cadre of demon spirits to serve him in his principality. In turn, each of these princes now hold a seat upon the ruling council of Satan. They make up this ruling council of Satan. Let's create a hypothetical principality just for purpose of comprehending what we're talking about. Let's say that this gathering right here tonight has been declared one principality. Then one prince would be in charge of it. And he would be given a cadre of demon spirits. That cadre would be made up as many as he needed to be responsible for this particular principality. So he would assign at least one spirit to every individual member of this congregation. And it would be these demon spirits' job, to search every member and make an adequate or an acceptable guess of your actual threat. Now, he knows your potential threat. He don't really have to guess about your potential threat. He knows that. But he wants to know your actual threat. So your potential threat is very, very great. So He wants to determine if you're a Class A threat, if you're a Class B, Class C, Class D, whatever you are. And this familiar spirit is going to come up with that. After gauging you, he's going to come up with every weakness he finds in your flesh. Now, that prince that's in charge of this principality now becomes responsible for holding your threat to its very minimum. He's not expected to totally negate it. He wants to hold it. If he can negate it, he would be a hero in the spirit world. But he wants, his job is actually to hold your threat to its very minimum. So they come up with a plan to try to hold your threat where it's at. And one of the first things they use, now they use this through the manipulation of circumstances, which is the, I call it the drowning syndrome. Suppose you go with a boat ride with your family on the lake, and you love your family dearly, but you don't know how to swim, and the boat turns over. You're not going to help them, because you can't swim. And you're using every ounce of your energy just to hold your own nose above water, keep from drowning. This works good. Drown you in as many personal problems as they can create. And it turns all of your energy inward. You spend every hour of your day and time just trying to hold your family together, meet the bills, do this. You know, you ain't got time for God. You're not a threat anymore. They're holding you to that very minimum. That's what they're trying to do. Now, this is just one of the tactics that they try. I believe probably a few of you have been attacked like that, haven't you? Yeah. You know what it's like to be drowned with personal problems, don't you? They don't seem to let up, do they? Well, they're not going to let up as long as they work. He's not going to turn loose anything that's working for him, you see? He's fighting to hold his kingdom. This is just a few of the ways. Now, this is the way these princes sitting together on that ruling council make up the rulers of the darkness of this world in high, wicked, spiritual places. The boss man himself sets as the head of that council, Lucifer himself. But he don't know your name. He never heard your name. Unless you reach such a threat that Daniel was. Or if you reach such a threat that spirit can't handle you, that prince can't handle you with all his demons, then it's incumbent upon him to bring you before that entire ruling council. And that's the first time Lucifer will ever hear your name. Until then, you're left to the underlings, to the prince and his demons in charge of him. This is how government works. It's just like a mayor of a city who assigns a head of a police department, a head of a fire department, head of the street department, head of the sewage, and they're responsible for their employees and they're responsible for what they do. And they report to the mayor. And the only time the mayor hears about an individual employee is when he excels above the others or goofs up above the others. And it's the same way in the satanic realm. The same identical way. But we are fighting Satan all the time because these spirits have no power except that which he delegates them. They are debitized, so to speak, and operate in his name. Names are extremely important in the satanic realm. The name of the spirit and your name. Your name is important, too. People don't realize how important names are, especially in the satanic realm. You see, numbers, numerology, when used in the satanic realm, is what we call numerology. And when used in the scriptural or in the Bible, we call them numerics, but there's nothing wrong or demonic with using numbers, because numbers is nothing but mathematics. However, God sealed the Bible with mathematics. He sealed the Bible. Everything in the Bible has a special number. The number 7 is God's perfect number, and it seals his word, and it's contained throughout the Bible. Wherever it's not on the surface, it's under the surface. Satan's number is 13. 13 is his number. And wherever he's mentioned in Scripture, the number 13 is under surface. It's hid within that context of that Scripture. For instance, I can show you where we can remember how we get the number is in Greek and Hebrew. In Greek and Hebrew, they don't have numbers in their mathematics. They use letters of the alphabet, and each letter, of course, is... Each letter has a numeric value. and you spell a name like Jesus, J-E-S-U-S in English, or in Greek, spell it in Greek, and then add up the value of each letter in Greek, and it comes to 888. That's Jesus' number. Actually, his number in Scripture is 8. Wherever Jesus is mentioned in Scripture, 8 is hid in the context of that verse. And the numeric value of the Christ is 1,480. You divide that by 8, and you get 185 8s. Savior, the numeric value is 1,408. You divide that by 8, and you get 176 8s. It's 176 8s the word Savior. Lord, there's 100 8s in that word. And Messiah, there's 656 8s in that. And the Son of Man, there's 2,968 in that. And the Truth, there's 64 8s in that. Now, the number 13, for instance, dragon, divided by 13, you'll see that there's 975 13s there. Tempter, there's 1,053 13s. Belial is 78 13s. Murderer, there's 1,820 13s. Serpent, there's 780 13s. Now, that is the numeric value of that name using the Greek alphabet and the numeric value of each letter. So you see, the number 13 identifies the adversary. And in the physical realm, there is a satanic council in the physical realm, just like there's a satanic council in the spiritual realm. The purpose of the satanic council in the physical realm is to bring about the rulership of the chosen one to rule over the world. There's 13 members that make up the satanic council in the physical realm. And the 13th member was a man that usually known in the satanic realm who he is. Until he died, it was Anton LaVey. He was the 13th member of that, which is the least and smallest, which is the scapegoat, or the one that's put forth publicly. Now, you can take how numerics is used in the physical realm for in the satanic order. If you're going to become a member of a satanic Satan worship group, have anybody in here that's ever been a member of a Satan church? Nobody in here, not even undercover? Well, they gauge you on what they call a signifier by your date and a signifier by your name. Now, they use numbers to get this. In other words, suppose you was born December the 19th, 1960. We just very quickly try to give you, show you how they come up with a signifier. Well, they're going to, remember, in the satanic realm, they use only the first 9 numbers, 1 through 9. 1 through 9. That's all the numbers they use, and they'll use those numbers to get your signifier for your birth date and to get your signifier from your name, These are the two things they use to determine the potential strength that you would have in the satanic realm. And you will be from a 1 to a 9. 9 being the highest one, or the strongest one. 1 being the weakest one. And the way they would do that, they have to reduce everything to a single digit. So we will reduce that 12. 1 plus 2 equals 3. The date, 19, we're going to reduce that to a single digit. We'll say 1 plus 9 equals 10. And then we say we're going to reduce 10. It's got to come to a single digit. So we say 1 plus 0 plus 1 equals 1. So now we've got 3 and 1. Let's go to the year 1960. We say 1 plus 9 equals 10. And 6 plus 0 equals 6. So we've got to come down and reduce that again. 1 plus 1 equals 1. 6 plus 0 equals 6, so we come down and say 1 plus 6 equals 7. So that gives us 7. Now we've got 3, 1, and 7 out of the month, day, and year. We drop down another line, and we're going to reduce that 3 plus 7 equals 11. So we've got to reduce it still. It's got to come down to a single digit. So we go down and say 1 plus 1 equals 2. Now we've determined the signifier of the person that was born 12-1960. He's going to be a 2 if this is a member of a Satanist church. Okay, I just use these examples to show you how numbers are going to play a major role in the satanic realm, and it's very important if you're a counselor especially to know this. If you know how to come up with their signifier, you're dealing with people that's in the occult, witches, and people that are involved in the satanic realm. If you can come up with their signifier, you've got a great chance of bringing them out of that order. Now, the signifier is the only name they're known by when they go into their ritual. How they do this. They take 9 blocks, stack them on top of each other. And under one, they put A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. Then they come back and put J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R. Then they come back and put S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. The English alphabet is now under those 9 numbers. So, if your name has got an A, J, and an F in it, in spelling it, that's an A, that's a 1. If it's got a B, K, or T in it, that's a 2. If it's got a C, L, U, that's a 3. D, M, V, it's a 4. E, N, W, it's a 5. And on until you get all 9 numbers. And this is just a quick, time doesn't give me time to go into how all of this works out, but it means your name and your birth date is also very important to them. They try to mount a curse or attack against you, for them to know that, you see. So if you're dealing with them and want to bring them out of that, you're counseling those people, you're going to have to learn how to come up with their signifier, their birth date and their name signifier. This is how that they have a hierarchy, the entire hierarchy from the lowest one to the very top. And the events that are occurring today, of course, are all designed to bring about the manifestation of this order they call the installation of the chosen one to rule the world. And that, of course, is what we as Christians call the Antichrist. How is this going to help you? Well, it's going to help you to recognize your enemy if you can get their signifier. Because you will see a difference in their attack and their countenance against you as far as that's concerned. If you learn how to come up with what they call the signifier, that is the measure of their strength in the satanic world. They believe that this is spiritually ordained. That their strength, all their members have been spiritually given that name. I mean, the parents might have thought they were naming them, but they were actually being named as the way the satanic realm wanted that name there, so to speak. So they believe that, and they believe that they can gauge the strength of their individuals, and those who operate the 13th Council, World Council, have to be a 7 or above. Their signifiers have to equal 7 or above. Nobody below 7 will sit on the high part. Now, they will use, for the 13th person, their point person, they will use an individual with a lower signifier, like Anton LaVey. I don't even know what his signifier was, but he was the person that was open and obvious to the whole world. And if anything would have went wrong with their council plan, that the council had to be blamed for anything, the point man would take the blame. He would take the blame. That's what he was out there for. So, and only 1 out of every 20 satanic priests, average throughout the satanic world, only 1 out of every 20 actually get to even know the identity of the first 6 people on that ruling council. The remainder of those people are known only to the other members of the council. And they have a bloodline that's very important to them, too. And we've seen a manifestation of that bloodline in the kings and presidents in the physical realm. Remember Satan in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, boasted that he had the authority to install government. And when we go back and look at the bloodline of all the kings of Europe and all the presidents of the United States, we see that they all came out of two sisters. That out of one of these sisters came the ruling kings of England. And out of the other sister came all the presidents of the United States. All the presidents that we've had 43 presidents, and of those 43 presidents, only two were outside that bloodline. That meant 41 American presidents akin to each other. Akin to each other. So the bloodline came right down. We talked about that. We got that in one of our books. We wanted to say we did it here one time. So you should have a tape on the bloodline that we did here. So you go back and trace the bloodline. How important. The bloodline is extremely important in the satanic realm of the, with the World Council. He's kept that bloodline running right down through the 13-member World Council as he has through the governments that are important, so on and so forth in this world. So let's get back to this frog-like creature. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Revelations chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. The frog-like spirit. The frog-like spirit. Back, I believe it was 87. Back in 1987, I was on a tour of England and Scotland. I'd been up to Scotland and I came back into London, and I walked in a newsstand there, and there was a newspaper. And on the headlines, in block letters on the headlines of that newspaper was, "The Church Has Let Us Down." It was a scathing attack upon the Church of England by Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady. I have a copy of that in my briefcase here somewhere. I carry all my evidence with me. And I learned as a policeman, when I make a charge, have the evidence to back it up. So I keep a copy of that paper, and I immediately purchased it. I buy newspapers wherever I go. That's how I keep up with the devil. All I got to do is read the headlines, and I know what he's doing in that locale and what he's doing. So that's his work that we read about all the time. So I bought that paper immediately, and I read it. Margaret Thatcher had made a scathing attack against the Church of England. Here's what she said. She said, "The people of England have reached a cesspool level of living." This is her word. "Because the Church has failed to teach morality. Not only has the Church failed to teach morality," she said, "they have actually ordained the very things that God called an abomination." Margaret Thatcher, Iron Lady, had attacked this frog-like spirit. That's his job in the last days, to do exactly what's happening worldwide. That's his job. She attacked that spirit without knowing that she had attacked it. 3 months later, Margaret Thatcher was out of office, and we haven't heard from her since, have we? Do you have an internet? Do you get what they call spam? OOL advertising, that old junk just pours in on your email address? About every third one is advertising some pornography. Every third one. Sometimes I hit my, sometimes I'm weeks away from the computer. And when I get to it, I get, download my email, maybe 500, 600, 700 emails. And all, the biggest majority of them is that junk, that pornography, pornography. Sweeping the world. Sweeping the world. In America, sweeping America. You ought to, some of the most vilest things that you could, a little child could go there and do the same thing that I did. Just by hitting a key on that computer. All that vile, ugly filth. The same spirit. The same spirit. Oh, you say it's terrible. But you don't say it's terrible when the legislature passes laws to protect him, do you? Yet it's terrible when they have the there's not a legislature, not a state legislature in the United States that has not passed laws to protect perversion. Sexual perversion has become a holy ground for the American people. Just exactly what Margaret Thatcher was fired for trying to expose in England. Same thing. Oh, we see the power of this frog-like spirit. The Bible says the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blessed the habitation of the just. Proverbs 3:33. Well, what is he talking about? The curse of the Lord. The word curse itself appears 185 times in the King James Version of the Bible. The word Q-U-L-A-L is the Greek word, Hebrew word that was translated curse. It has six separate meanings. And you have to establish the meaning of the word where it was translated according to the context of the verse. The word curse, qual, Q-U-L-A-L, which means affliction, occurs 48 times in the scripture, where it means physical affliction. And the word, the curse, for the curse of the law, which means burden, when used when it comes to the curse of the law, is burden. There's a difference between the curse of the Lord and the curse of the law. The curse of the law is a burden, but the curse of the Lord is an affliction. Now, the curse or the burden appears 9 times in the scripture, where it's rendered a burden. But where it's rendered physical affliction, it occurs 48 times. Now, the Bible said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We, as born-again believers, do not fear the curse of the law. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? The curse of the law was simply the fact that there was no grace or no forgiveness in the law. When an individual violated the law, it required a blood sacrifice to appease the law. Some living thing had to die. There was no way you could come to the law and say, forgive me, I repent. That was a curse. It required blood to appease it. Some living thing had to die to remove that burden from the individual. Therefore, when Christ came on the scene, he took upon him, all of our sins. And he became once and for all a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. That's why we're blood bought. His blood paid for our sins, as far as the burden of the law is concerned. So he took it away. Now, he didn't take the law away. He took away the curse of the law. The law is still there. Now, when we violate the law, there's grace, there's forgiveness, and there's mercy in the law. It wasn't there before Christ came. That's why the curse of the law was taken away. But the curse of the Lord, the physical affliction that he talks about, exists to this day. I want to give you some examples of those physical afflictions that exist to this day. There's all kind of curses still in existence. For instance, the curse of the serpent that was placed in Genesis 3:14. That's physical affliction. You don't believe that's a curse to this day? There was a young man down in the University of Southeastern Louisiana doing his thesis, and he chose to do it with the reactions of people when confronted with small animals. And he went to a plastic company and had them build him some of these little plastic animals. And there's two interstate highways that intersect right there at Hammond, Louisiana, by that university, Interstate 12 and Interstate 55. And he went out on this interstate, and he placed these little plastic animals right on the edge of the highway, and he would gauge the reaction of the people. As the automobiles approached these animals, some of them would run off the roadway to keep from hitting those animals. Over 95% of all the cars went around those animals. But when they placed the plastic snake out there, it was right reverse. 95% of the people went out of their way to run over the snake. And it's reported right here. I have a copy of it, and reported in this, right here in this report. Right here it says, reptilian fears. They were talking about this Republican science briefing, the results of his test. Right here, published in there. 95% of the people went out of their way to run over that snake. One highway patrolman, a state trooper, ran over the snake, stopped his police car, backed up over him again, got out and drew his pistol and was going to shoot him. That's what I'm going to try. Well, you better believe when God placed the curse on the snake, it's still there today. I guarantee you that. It is still there. Now, and we can prove it. We can prove it. And then there's the curse on the ground. It was, the ground was cursed for man's sake, that you wasn't going to eat a piece of bread unless somebody sweated for it. That was the curse. They're going to have to fight the thorns and thistles. You may not have to do it, but somebody did. Somebody had to do it before that piece of bread ever got to your table. Somebody sweated for it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And then there's the curse of the bitter water in Numbers chapter 5. The curse of those who disregard God's word, Deuteronomy 11, 28. The curse of the craftsman who would make images of deity, Deuteronomy 27, 15. The curse of the drunkard. Did you know the curse of the drunkard is passed down through the family line? And the curse of the drunkard is recorded in Deuteronomy 29, verse 19 through 20. And the curse on all people who turn away from following him after following him partially, Deuteronomy 28, 15, 43. And the curse on those who are dishonest in their dealings, Deuteronomy 27, 15, 26. And every one of these is the same word. It's rendered physical affliction he's placed upon them. And the curse of those who do God's word work deceitfully. How can you do God's work deceitfully? Now, there's a curse for those who do, Jeremiah chapter 48. How do you do God's word deceitfully? Very simply, you come forward to do God's work with a burning desire to collect money for it. You're doing it deceitfully, you see. So there's a curse on those who do it. God's curse on his first love because they left him, Isaiah 63:15. So we see that words are powerful. The Bible tells us that we can be guilty of murder using only our tongue as a weapon. That the power of life and death in our tongue. And we see that Elisha spoke a curse in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. He cursed the children that was taunting him. And what happened to him? A bear ate him up. Fulfilled the curse right there, you see. So how do we stand in line to receive these curses? We'll go to Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, and we'll see how these curses that travel often through the family line are passed on. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then said unto me, This is the curse, that same word used in the context again, physical affliction, what we're talking about, that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. And every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, said the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. Who are those that sweareth falsely by his name? Those who say, I know the Lord, and they don't know the Lord. They're swearing falsely by his name. I will bring it forth, said the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. So now we see here that the curse not only is placed on that man, but it's placed on his household. That means it can go down through the line. Now that's another sermon. I don't have time to get into how it's passed on through the family curses and how we break them, but there's a way that God has made a way for us to escape this. You see, a curse that's going to be passed through the bloodline is passed through a direct bloodline. Direct bloodline. That means at the first generation, you only have two people to worry about, Papa and Mama. But when you get to the second generation, you've got four people to worry about. You see, you've got more than six, huh? Wait a minute. Four? Okay. But you see how it begins to spiral. When you get to the tenth generation, you've got over 2,500 people that you're in a direct bloodline for. If you go back 10 generations. So we see that many times this curse can pass. Mostly, if it does not manifest, the bloodline will clean itself after 4 generations. But there are some diseases that can travel as much as 10 generations and without actually surfacing, you see. But where it surfaces, usually within 4 generations, the bloodline, or where it does not surface, I mean, the bloodline will cleanse itself. Now, that means 8 children can be born in a family who's passing that. The doctors told me, I talked to a bunch of doctors about this. It was at one of my seminars over in France. And we were talking about this very same thing. These doctors said that while they came there, in their practice, they had discovered that they were missing something. And they, this group had got together on a meeting between one another and talked and discussed, and finally somebody suggested that it might be something spiritual that was in some of these patients, you know, that they couldn't, they just couldn't handle it with the medical knowledge that they had. So if it was spiritual, they wanted to know if there was such thing as demons and how they worked. So they heard about this seminar that we were holding there in Normandy, and they came. And I had a chance to talk to some of them, and they were talking about how this disease is passed through the bloodline, you know, right down through the bloodline. And they said that if this disease did not manifest within four generations, bloodline would cling to death. And I said, how does it pass down? He said, well, and I said, explain it to me in layman's language. And he said, well, the best way I can tell you this is just say that there's a malformed gene that's going to be passed down through the bloodline. Now, it could hit all eight children, or it could and it would just manifest in one of them. In just one of them. It may not at all. It may go to skip a generation, go on down. But if it skips four generations, he says, usually it's not there anymore. The bloodline has cleansed it. That's the way they explained it to me. Well, I said, isn't that what the Bible said? That God would often pass this down to the fourth generation, you know? Just like basically what they were talking about. Now, let's go back where we started here. We've got five major orders of spirits that's involved in this master plan. I was allowed to see the skeleton of the master plan or the outline. Now, here's what that plan is designed to accomplish. It is designed to accomplish the installation of a one-world government ruled over by Satan himself, incarnate in the body of a human being. This is what he's waiting for. He has not been in the physical realm where he could be seen with the physical eye since he used the body of the snake in the garden. So he's going to come back into the physical realm, this time incarnate in the body of a human being, who will be installed as the leader of this government, one world government. John saw it, and he told about it in Revelation. Here's what this plan is designed to do. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now that ruling, that 13-man council in the physical realm has been in existence ever since the Calvary. It was at Calvary that Satan changed his plan. Before Calvary, his goal was to seize God's throne. After Calvary, he was determined to seize the world. And this is where his plan came in. But in God's foreknowledge, God knew already what Satan was going to do. And he warned us even back before Calvary in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, what Satan had in mind and how he was going to pull it off. It's all in Scripture how he's going to do it. And John was allowed to see part of this plan, and so was I. There's five major orders of spirits that will be involved. Now, there's many more spirits than that. The entire spirit world is involved in the formation and the manifestation of this plan successfully in the physical realm. But the five orders of spirits that spearhead this are, number one, the giant warring demons. Number two, the second most powerful spirit in the satanic realm, the spirit of greed. Number three is the dark arch demon. They are the religious demons. Number four is the frog-like spirit that we talked about, who is the weakest spirit in the satanic realm, yet he's playing the major role in bringing about this actual manifestation of this plan in the end. He is the, you might say, the point man in this attack. And the fifth order of spirits is the one that Jesus identified in Matthew 17:21 as being a different kind. I call him in my book back there the mystery demon. He is a mystery in many respects because he is a spirit that's been used in several places in Scripture by God himself to bring about judgment. And he has been pointed out with five separate names in Scripture. Now that's odd because all spirits have one name. This is the exception to that rule. Their name identifies their area of expertise. All spirits are experts. Expert at what they do. This is why the demonic of Gadara was possessed of a legion of spirits. So they have one area of expertise. Now, if a spirit is occupying a body or controlling that body, he will manifest as a personality. All spirits have a single personality, with the exception of this particular spirit. We've got an exception to the rule. He was identified as, by Jesus in Matthew 17:21 as a different kind who must be dealt with in a different way. His area of expertise, generally speaking, is in the area of health and medicine, more particular, catastrophic illnesses. And this is why it's very difficult to deal with catastrophic illness that is spiritually imparted. It requires prayer and fasting. You don't cast that spirit out. He defeated every one of the disciples. You read carefully how they tried to deal with him. They had the authority to cast out. They had the authority over all unclean spirits given to them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. But by the time they got to Matthew chapter 17, they run into a spirit that would not bow to their command. He defeated every one of the disciples. And then the Father came to Jesus and said to him, "Can you help me, Lord?" Said, "Your disciples couldn't help me. Can you help me?" And of course Jesus did. And after he set the little boy free, then they came back, the disciples came to him and said, "How come we couldn't do that?" And notice what Jesus said to him. First thing he said to him was, "Because of your unbelief." However, he said, this is a different kind of spirit, must be handled in a different way. And he set forth the way to deal with that particular spirit. It was through prayer and fasting. When you're dealing with catastrophic illness that's brought about by spiritual means, you're going to have to deal with it through prayer and fasting, just as the formula Jesus put forth in Matthew 17:21. Now, we look first at authority. Authority is very important here. We see over in the book of Acts, was it 15, where chapter 15, where Paul was casting out demons, and these seven sons of the priest come up. The Bible said they were vagabond exorcists. You know what vagabond exorcists are? Traveling deliverance ministry. They were a traveling deliverance ministry, you see. And the Bible called them vagabond exorcists. They'd been putting on some kind of show. I don't know what it was, but apparently the people had been buying it because they were still doing it. And they came upon Paul, and all Paul said was, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out." And instantly that demon-possessed person was set free. And these guys said, "Oh, how easy is that? Look, all he had to do was say, well, we can do that, we can do that. Let's run find the demon-possessed individual." Now, you see, there's a lesson in this, too. If you want to go devil hunting, he's never far away. Remember that. But you don't want to fight him in his backyard. When you fight the devil, you fight him in your backyard. He's got no business being there. And you got no business being in his. You go in his backyard, you're at a disadvantage. Well, they went out and they found this demon-possessed individual and they crowded around him. "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out." And what did that demon say? "Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you?" See how important the name was? They spoke the name of Paul and Jesus. They knew Paul and Jesus, but they didn't know him. Because his name didn't mean a thing to them. That name, all that name, you're saved by that name. Jesus Christ. All right, who's got the authority? Paul had the authority, didn't he? Who else has got it? Who'd you give the authority to? This is most important. This lesson, if you learn this, this will be the most important thing you can learn. Who has the authority? Who said it? The believer. The believer. Well, you say all Christians are believers. You think so? Read Matthew 17:21. What did he say to his disciples? Because of your unbelief. They were saved, but they weren't believers, were they? Now, that's important. Oh, that's important. You never learn anything else. Learn this. There's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God. How you trust him? Lord, Lord. Just like the father, this little boy. Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. What did the Father say? Lord, I do believe, but help thou me in my unbelief. What was he confessing? Doubt and faith out of the same mouth. He was tempting God, not trusting him. Do we do that when we come, Lord, I believe you can heal me. I believe you will heal me. Oh, I wonder if the Lord's ever going to heal me. You lied to him. You said, Lord, you're going to heal me. And you go away and say, I wonder if the Lord's ever going to heal me. You're tempting God. There's a fine line. You better believe it when you say it. You better believe it. It's to the believer the authority is given. To the believer. When these disciples doubted, they were no longer believers. And you see, that spirit challenged their authority. He'll challenge yours, too. He has a right to challenge. He didn't have to obey the non-believer. He's only got to obey the believer. Because that authority was given to the believer. You better learn to believe. And not just intellectually. That's where faith starts. But you got to move it down here to the heart. There's two roadblocks in the way. Intellectual faith. Temporary faith. Dead faith. Real saving faith. The longest 12 inches in your life. God gave it to you up here. Chapter 12, verse 4. You've got to move it down to here. The Bible said that you must contend daily. Contend means that you put forth a great deal of energy and effort from the basis of a sincere heart and mind. What? You put forth a great deal of energy and effort from the basis of a sincere heart and mind. You go back and you're going to defeat that mystery demon, that catastrophic illness. You're going to do it through prayer and fasting. The Bible said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Effectual, fervent prayer. Fervent means, again, that it's intense communication between the individual and the Father. From the basis of a sincere heart and mind, that you have intense communication with it. He's saying that you press him for it. You take the kingdom by force. You press him for it. You press him for it. He showed you over and over how important it was to press him. Remember the example he gave the widow woman that wouldn't let the unjust judge alone until he gave her justice? And then the man who woke up his neighbor in the middle of the night to give him bread, he had to have it for his visitor. He wouldn't be quiet till he got it. He's giving you examples of how you press for it. Oh, I prayed to the Lord last week. I don't want to bother no more. I'm just going to believe he heard me. That ain't what he said. He won't know how interested you are. How determined you are that you take it by force. That you press toward the mark. That you believe. We go back now. Or that fasting. Oh, I forgot to tell you about that. In the Hebrew language, they didn't have a word for fast. So they borrowed a Chaldean root word, which means shut your mouth. That put a lot of us in trouble, didn't it? Shut your mouth. So that means the original, when the fast started, also included a vow of silence. And then we see Daniel fast for 21 days in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Never missed a meal. Ate that one. How'd you do that? He fasted two important items off his menu. Meat and bread. Bread pudding, like it was. It was what he called pleasant bread. It was a form of dessert. Had a sweet tooth. He dearly loved it and he gave it up. He dearly loved meat and he gave that up. He gave up what he loved. And that was a form of a fast. It's a Daniel fast, which is acceptable unto God. Which anybody can do. Which is the only kind of fast my wife and I do traveling on the road. We just give up certain items that when we fast, we give up those items which we love. When you do the Daniel fast, you got to give up something that costs you. You don't like an old Navy bean, say, I'm going to give them up. You're not fasting, you see. You've got to fast an item that you love. That's got to cost you. A fast is an offering unto God. God might tell you to fast, but he never tells you what to fast or how long to fast. You tell God. You tell him what you're offering him. And how Daniel held out for 21 days. He waited till he got the answer. So fasting is very important in dealing with catastrophic illness. And you take people who are suffering catastrophic illness, cannot totally fast. They have to use the Daniel fast. And the Daniel fast is part of the major treatment in diabetes. You fast foods that actually is going to hurt your physical body. And that's actually part of the medical treatment for diabetes is the Daniel fast. They identify these foods, no matter how pleasure they are to you and how much they mean to you, you fast them because you're trying to beat that thing that's manifesting as diabetes in your flesh. And don't tell me it can't be beaten because it can be. I've seen it done. And I know it can be because God has made a way for us to escape. We just got to pay the cost. Yes, ma'am. Tenth chapter. Yes. The Daniel fast. Now we see all these, what this frog-like spirit has done, what he's doing. We see all these laws that's being passed to protect perversion. We go back and look at this ruling council, what we started out with. We want to see Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We want to see this, how this actually operated, this government, in the very beginning. Now, Jesus said he came to set the captives free. That meant we were all prisoners in the devil's chase. All right, let's define who the devil really is first. That's very important for you to know who he really is. Let's take it from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let's look there just a minute at who the devil really is and get a literal translation of him. Chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What we see here right now, in this verse of Scripture, is two gods identified right here. We have the God of glory and the God of this world identified. Now, the English language was weak in trying to identify the difference between these two gods. It had no way to let you know that one was lesser than the other, so they spelled the word God with a little g, to let you know he was a lesser god than the God of glory. But in Greek, that word is the same for both of them, spelled identical, the same way. It is the word theos. The word theos is the word from which we get our word theology. And it is translated from Greek into English to say God. God is not a name. God is a title. God is an office. Our God has many names. God is not one of his names. God is his title. It is theos in Greek. And the definition is divine ruling magistrate high potentate. That's what God means. That's his office. Divine ruling magistrate high potentate. Divine means anointed, set apart. Ruling magistrate means one in whom the authority has been invested to control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction. High potentate means lawgiver or rulemaker. So we see what our God is, divine ruling magistrate high potentate. The adversary was given the exact same title in the Bible, divine ruling magistrate high potentate. He was separated by the other God from the word aeon, which is translated into the physical world, meaning time. His office started with time. His office will end with time. His activity right now is confined to time. He's a spirit, but his activity is confined to the physical realm, so to speak. In other words, he has no spiritual authority or no spiritual threat to us outside of the physical realm. So he's a lesser ruler, but he rules over his subject as a ruling magistrate. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26 says he can take them at will. Any magistrate can force you to obey him by law or either put you in jail for contempt of his court. So this adversary already holds everybody prisoner. We were all prisoners. When we were prisoner in his jail, he didn't even know your name. He knew you by number because you presented no threat to him. He could take you at will. But all the time you were a nameless number in the devil's jail, Jesus knew your name. And he was making a plan to get you out of that jail. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He came to this earth to set you free. He accomplished his purpose. He got the key to the jailhouse door. He opened it wide. He set before it a fountain filled with blood. And he called the prisoners out of darkness into light. All you had to do to be free was come through the fountain filled with blood. Glory to God, when you came through the fountain filled with blood, what was the first thing Jesus did to you? Colossians 1:13. He reached down, he got your citizenship, he took it out of this world. He put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. That made you here of all people most peculiar. You now become a pilgrim residing in a land you don't hold citizenship in. And because you're not a citizen of the planet Earth, the God of this world has no authority over you. That cut the authority. And Jesus set you free. He set you free. He had the right to take you prisoner. Just like the devil was holding you prisoner. Because he bought you from the devil with his blood. You belong to him. Lock, stock, and barrel. And he could have taken you prisoner. But he don't have prisoner. Instead, he set you free. And you are free indeed. You don't know how free you are. You're the only people on the planet Earth who are truly free. You are free to walk right back into that jail if you want to. He gave you two commands. I brought you out of darkness into light now. Don't take this liberty to stumble back into darkness. But you can because you're free. Your wife says, I set you free from the devil now. Give no place in your life to the devil. But you can because he sets you free. You don't have to. You don't have to. But you can. He sets you free. Glory to God, when you came out of that, and he set you free, he cut that authority of that devil over you. You don't know how that galled the devil. The next thing he did for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He appointed you personal ambassador. Glory to God. A while ago, you were a prisoner. Now, you're an ambassador for the king. You can speak for the king, and he'll honor your words. Did you know that? You're his ambassador. Well, he wasn't just satisfied to make you his ambassador. So the next thing he did for you was adopt you. Now that puts you in line as an heir to the throne. You're royal now. You're in line for the throne because he adopted you into his kingdom. You go down to the courthouse, get you a lawyer, draw up a paper, and disinherit your children. You can do that. You know that? But if you adopt a child, you can't disinherit. Did you know an adopted child got more rights than a natural birth child? Legally. You cannot disinherit them, no matter what. Once you adopt them, you're stuck. They're there forever. You can't disinherit them. And you've been adopted into the kingdom of God. You're there. Glory to God. Why do you leave you here in a world that was ruled over by a God that would hate you? Why not take you on to the kingdom where he put your citizenship? You'd be safe there. This God hates you. He wants to kill you. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's trying to kill you every day. Why did God leave you here? Because the rest of them prisoners didn't come out of jail. He wants to use you to get them out. That's why he appointed you ambassador. You represent him to those prisoners in that jail. Glory, you said, all I got to do is go down and tell him, hey, stupid, come out. The door's still open. Won't work, will it? Why? Because he's blinded their eyes. He's blinded there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those. He's blinded them. They can't see the open door. Well, scream loud, maybe they'll hear you. Nope. You don't believe that? Go into this honky-tonk where they think they're having a good time. Jump up on the bar and clap your hands and say, quiet, everybody, I want to tell you about Jesus. You know what's going to happen to you? You may get the rest of that sentence out of your mind. Most likely, out of your mouth. Most likely you won't before you're outside. On your head. Because they can't hear you. He's blinded their ears. Well, you say, how in the world am I going to reach him if they can't hear me and they can't see me? God wouldn't send you to do an impossible job, would he? So what did he do for you next? Philippians 2:15. He appointed you a light. Now you got to shine. You got to get so bright, your light penetrates that blindfold. The only way they're going to ever hear you say Jesus is see him in your life first. Once they see him, then they'll hear you when you're talking about it. But they can't hear you, they can't see you, until you penetrate that blindfold. Your life's got to get that right. What is your life? Credibility. The more credible you are for a witness, as a witness of Jesus Christ, the brighter your life. Hence, his first attack against you, get you to put out that light. He can't do it, but you can do it, and he knows it. Since you're free, you're free. You can do what you want to. Those prisoners out there in that jail called the world can't. They're prisoners. But you're free. You can do what you want to. You want to put out that light? Put it out. See, he knows you can do it. So he's going to trick you into putting out that light. His first attack against you temptation. Temptation is designed to entice you to give. Give in, thereby compromising your Christian principles. Every time you yield to temptation, you smudge a little of the chimney of your life. That's all right, what he wants. He'll take a little today, a little tomorrow, a little next day. However he can get it, till he gets the light out. It's easy to roll down that hill, but it's hard to climb back up. But not impossible. Even when we reach the bottom, there's hope that we can make our way back to the top. It takes work, effort, and commitment to do it, but we can go back. Therefore, his greatest success area in all of this is in the area of sexual perversion. The urge of the spirit of procreation is the strongest spirit, or the strongest urge made into the male animal. And therefore, it is the easiest to manipulate by the spirits of the spirit world. And this is usually the area of their first attack as far as human beings or males are concerned. And this is the one they work on the most and gain the most success in. So it is a battle that starts in the very, very early ages of the male children. We see the Bible said, there is, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that they shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says there is a sin unto physical death, and there is a sin not unto physical death. Now the sin unto death, one of them is murder. Murder, God can forgive you for murder. But the first law he ever gave man was found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Before Moses' law was ever codified, and it was, whosoever sheddeth a man blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now the sin of murder can be forgiven, but the act of murder requires a blood retribution. Now, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Now this means the death sin that he's talking about is that sin which you sin against your own physical body. You're not sinning against God. You're not sinning against your neighbor in the sense that you're hurting him. You're sinning against your own physical body. When you sin against your body, it is a sin unto death. And we see the Bible in the Old Testament sets forth laws of death which require retribution of physical death, where a violation of the sanitary laws that were listed in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 9 through 14. Now we know what the sanitary laws are. They're nothing more than basic hygiene. We learned this in school. We learned to take a bath every Saturday night where we needed it or not. So we know that the sanitary laws are simply the basic acts of hygiene. We all wash our hands before we eat. They didn't know about germs and diseases being transmitted back in those days, but God knew. And that's why he gave them the sanitary law. There's not a law in this Bible that God intended to hurt or harm the body. Every law given was intended to protect and glorify the body of mankind, not to hurt it or punish it. No law was made to punish the body. It was made there these laws were set forth in order to protect the body. All right, the dietary laws that were given in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 through 21, and again, we see them in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. Go to the third and most powerful set of laws, which are so easy for the spirits to get us to violate, and they are the sexual laws that are recorded in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 20. Now we see that there are five separate elements that are involved, which is a violation that empowers the curse of the Lord in the life of the individual. Number one is worshiping false gods. Number two is denying that God is. Number three is violating the dietary laws. Number four is violating the sanitary laws. Number five is violating the sexual laws. The first two are spiritual laws, the violation of which is a sin not unto death. The remaining three are personal laws, therefore, a violation of which is sin unto death. Now, the Bible says, the Bible Dictionary defines sodomy as copulation with a member of the same sex or with an animal, unnatural copulation with a member of the opposite sex. Therefore, sodomy, by the definition of the Bible, is any sex act that is unnatural sex act with a female or with a male or any sex act with an animal. So we see the Bible lists seven of those deadly sins of sodomy. The incest, Leviticus chapter 18:6-18, adultery, Leviticus 18:20, masturbation, which is actually fantasizing is the term here, and that is listed in Leviticus 18:21, Genesis 38:9-10, and Matthew 5:28. Fantasizing is what makes masturbation a sin against the body. Homosexuality, which is oral or anal sex, is Leviticus chapter 18:22. Bestiality, which is defined in Leviticus 18:23. Abortion, which is defined in Leviticus chapter 20:1-5. And then, of course, sexual intercourse with a female at the wrong time of the cycle, Leviticus chapter 20:18. Now, these are laws for which the family inherited curse, a violation of which can bring forth those curses down through the bloodline. Our time is long gone. I hope I didn't confuse anybody. I tried to convince as much of this as possible, but I was still not able to get to a major portion. I wanted you to know that this mystery demon also is one of the spirits that is responsible for actually passing the diseases through the human race. And we see here the world, I have a paper here where the World Health Organization has just concluded how the infectious diseases that they thought was long past have returned as 29 previously unknown diseases have appeared since 1973, that from 1973 up to now, approximately the last 25 to 30 years, that have proved to be catastrophic. 29 of them. And this particular spirit that we talked about and referred to and called him the mystery demon is responsible for passing diseases on in the community. We see in Psalms chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, where God used him to pass catastrophic illnesses on to the Egyptians and wiped out an entire generation with it. And I have a scientific paper here that was published just recently where Manchester University undertook a project to discover what killed those Egyptians, and they concluded that it was catastrophic illness. And the Bible said in Psalms chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, that this particular order of spirits did it at God's command. Would you stand with me a moment tonight? If you're interested in trying to break some of these curses, now, I want you to know this, that words alone will not do it. But words are powerful, and they set forth your intentions and the foundations of which you're going to work. You can say, Lord, I close that door and no spirit's coming in. And as long as you keep that door closed, no spirit's going to come in. But you can open that door without speaking a word, simply by giving place to the devil in your life, and you give place to him when you violate or when you sin or when you're engaged in secret sin. But to begin your battle, you're going to have to state your intentions firmly to the spirit. So let's, those of you that want to follow me in this little prayer, and this is just you can say your own prayer. No such thing as a ritual prayer accomplishing everything, but it's a little prayer that would be a good outline for you to use in the words when you talk to him. If you want to repeat after me as we pray this prayer, we're going to try to break some of these curses that might be passed through the family line. Just repeat after me if you want to join in this. Lord God, we call upon your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, for divine guidance in this endeavor we're about to undertake. Lord, at the outset, we confess our own faults and failures. We acknowledge that we have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. We ask forgiveness for all our sins and all our failures. We acknowledge now that it will not be by our words only, but by your word, that we shall use a sword to accomplish our deliverance, our healing, and our restoration. By the authority that you have invested in the believer, as recorded in the Great Commission. And since I am a believer, whereas I now invoke the power of your holy word to cast out those devils who are responsible for the manifestation of those curses in my life. As a believer in your holy word, and by the authority it is granted me, I now break and speak the dissolution of the following name curses. I break the curse of the bastard from my family tree. I break the curse of prostitution from my family tree. I break the curse of incest from my family tree. I break the curse of masturbation from my family tree. I break the curse of homosexuality from my family tree. I break the curse of affliction from my family tree. And I break the curse of poverty from my family tree. I break any and all other curses that may have been placed against my family name to ensure that none of these curses which I have just broken shall return. I invoke the power of your holy word to close the door to my family tree. I do understand that if I give place to the enemy, these curses can return. And that is why I repent for any or all of the sins of my fathers which might have allowed these curses to be passed down to me. I do seek and claim your wisdom to keep me safe. I now close this prayer with my most sincere thanks to my Heavenly Father for having granted to me, as your unworthy servant, this great respite this day. I shall be forever grateful for your love and your immeasurable mercy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now pronounce it done. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.